Again, we're happy you've joined us as we continue with Lesson 2 of Dr. Matthews' series, Spiritual Warfare and the Christian Life. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews will be speaking about understanding the enemy's strategy. And so now here is Dr. Matthews.
And in many of these areas of where we are not under control, the enemy wants to get involved in that area. So that's why Peter starts out like this. So he says, first command, be self-controlled. Secondarily, be alert, that is watchful. Understand the truth. Think about the truth. Be concerned for one another. Be responsible to people. So he's talking about spiritual alertness. And then he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. These are strong words. The enemy like a lion and like prowling and like devouring. Very, very strong language. Now he had the third command. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So he reminds us here in the latter part of the ninth verse that the problem that we have with the enemy is a common problem among all believers. It's very difficult for many believers to accept this, particularly people who are leaders in the church. It's very difficult for the leaders in the church to really believe in any practical way that the enemy can work on the inside of a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about demon possession, but I do believe a good term would be that the enemy can develop some measure of inner control. And I'd like to work on that now, this evening. Just a little review of what we talked about last time. We all reminded ourselves that we can never start out with a poor understanding of who God is. And so this is what we have to keep in mind, that God is infinite and eternal, and that we are not. We are His creation. And the line between the two now is so very, very important, because the New Age movement blurs that relationship. And the New Age movement, the basic error is that it is pantheistic, which means, of course, that everything is God in some form. If you have that, you cannot have Christianity. You cannot have the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. You cannot have a good doctrinal basis of sin. Sin can only be sort of a cultural kind of thing. There is no salvation, no heaven and hell. And it's very important to understand what we talked about at some length last time. Secondarily, it's always important for us to understand who we are. Your biblical description, according to the Bible, is that God made you as a person and that you have all kinds of rights and privileges. Now, I'll take that up later and talk about this. After we get some of the foundation stones here, I want to talk about some of the very important areas in which the enemy has learned how to get a hold of us as evangelicals. And so I'll be developing what it means to be a person. Secondarily, the kind of a person we are is that we're a spirit person. We're not basically body. We're not basically mind. We're not basically will. We're not basically emotions. And we're not basically a social creature. All of those are very important, but that's not the kind of a person we are. We are fundamentally, basically designed by God like Himself. God is a person, and God is basically spirit. And so that's who you are. And now if we miss this, stub our toe on this, and enter into some kind of error by thinking that we're basically mind, and our mind is only one of our functions, or that we're basically emotions, and many people are controlled by their emotions. And I'll work now a couple hours on this in the near future, or we put so much emphasis on our body, if we go down that road, and we all have a tendency to do that because we're fallen people, then we miss this very important point. You're basically a spirit person, and your mind, emotions, your will, your social relationships, and your body are nothing more than functions of who you are as a person. Now, this means that your greatest ability, and it means that your greatest joy, your greatest source of power, the wonder about you is all in the spirit area. And we have a strong tendency to miss that today. And so I say that we have been designed by God to receive His love and to return His love and worship, joy, and fulfillment. And I'll work more upon that. And then you remember the little diagram that I had on the screen again. This is still a review, some important foundational truths that we always have to keep in mind. And we have to understand that God made us. If God didn't want you, you wouldn't be here. God chose to create you. Your parents did not create you. Your parents gave you human nature and a body, but God chose to bring you as a person and a spirit person into existence. And it's very important for us to understand that God chose to create us. Secondarily, that God made you for Himself. The Bible's so clear about that. Why did God make you? Just for Himself. And this is that spiritual bonding that we see in the Bible so very clearly. Maybe I can work on that later. God made you and designed you so that you could enjoy Him as a person. And this is where all of those verses in the Bible may be found that talk about it, the joy of the Lord. The Lord Jesus talked about it repeatedly in the farewell discourse. In that very compact section of the Bible, He was constantly talking about that He wanted His disciples to have His joy. God made you so that He could pour out His love into you. God is what love is all about. And what God wants to do is to pour out His love into you and to all of the benefits and joy that that means. Next of all, God made you so that you could enjoy Him and His love. God made you so that He could enjoy you enjoying His love. And that's how it is. This is how we relate to our children. Why do we think that God the Father is any different? He is just infinitely greater in all of these areas than we are. And last of all, God made you to glorify Him as you enjoy Him. Well, these are important propositions. Some of you can't believe it tonight, can you? Maybe the enemy's working on you. Maybe you're in the right place talking about spiritual warfare. There are a lot of people who really cannot get into this. Theoretically, they agree because if they read the Bible, they see that this is all through the Bible. But experientially, it has never been a part of their life, and they allow themselves to be robbed of this for year after year after year. I ought to know. That's the way I lived for years. Hungering for all of this and yet not able to enter into it. And so I want you to understand that what the Lord has in mind for you is something very, very wonderful. And the enemy knows that if you could ever get this as a part of your experience, if you could ever enter into what this meant on a practical daily basis, he wouldn't stand a chance in your life. And if we as a church could enter into this experientially as a body of people, Grand Rapids would be shocked to its core. What will evangelize Grand Rapids? More beautiful buildings? If that were true, Grand Rapids would have been evangelized years ago. More education for the pastor? If that were true, Grand Rapids would have been evangelized years ago. More expository preaching? If that's true, then Grand Rapids would have been evangelized years ago. Commitment? If that were true, Grand Rapids would have been evangelized years ago, and the list goes on and on. You know why Grand Rapids is not evangelized? Because the non-Christians look at us and say, I think we're better off than they are. That's right. You know what'll turn the corner? It's what you're looking at on the screen. If I can somehow help you to realize that the bottom line that God wants for you is that He wants you to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And that'll produce joy. And that'll transform your life. And we'll have a constant building program going on at Bella Vista because people will line up to get in. We'll be different. We have to remind ourselves of the world of reality in which we live. We talked about this last time. I'm still on the review here, that this is the world that we have to keep in mind. It's illustrated so clearly in the book of Job, and that is that all that we would see if we were living with Job would be his world of family, friends, and the trials. And we wouldn't realize that the key to Job's life was the conflict of two great kingdoms. And how clear this is in the Bible. You have my handout on that. And we looked up a number of verses about that. So we have to keep in mind that every one of us here in the room, these two kingdoms, the all-powerful, wonderful, largely invisible kingdom of God is a part of your life today. And the kingdom of Satan, not at all powerful, but largely invisible, is also a part of your life. And this is the battleground for every one of us. This is the reason why it's so hard for us to keep the first commandment about loving God. This is why it is so difficult for us to enter into the meaning of the joy of the Lord and to enjoy God in spite of the fact of how clearly this is God's will for us. And so we need to work on that. We are reminded ourselves, this is the last part of the review of the type of Christianity, that Christianity is a person and therefore a relationship. Christianity is a revelation, the Bible. Therefore, we have an authority. And we're going to have to work within that authority. And then thirdly, Christianity is a redemption. Therefore, it's powerful. It's a dynamic, a wonderful dynamic. Well, I missed it. I guess this is the last one. Your enemy and his plan for you, and that is that he wants to dry up your power sources and distort the truth. He has done a very good job in most of our lives, a very, very good job. We have to be kind of careful about that now because many of us have given up ever trying to make sense out of the Bible. We've given up the prayer life, and we are not keeping the first commandment, and we're living in the will of God externally, but we're not living in the will of God very much internally, and the enemy has done a pretty good job. I want some important propositions for you to keep these in mind. If you need any of these overheads, then the staff here can run these off and give them to you. The warfare is only a very small part of the Christian life. I want you to always keep that in mind. This is not the key. It's just a very small part of the Christian life. And the key is just the Lord Jesus, not getting rid of the enemy. Another one, a believer cannot be possessed by demons, but there can be some inner control. And I want to talk about that now tonight. Fourthly, the wicked spirits are only fallen angels. They're not omniscient, omnipotent. They're not omnipresent. There's nothing to fear with the enemy as long as we know our victory and authority in the Lord Jesus. Really, we can never say the devil made me do it. Now, the enemy can get you to the place where you are keeping step with him. He can wear you down, but there will be a place in your life where you choose to give those areas over to him. I just had a wonderful testimony yesterday from a person in Georgia. A couple weeks ago, I was asked to go with another individual to South Carolina because there are five Christian doctors, and these men and women are very serious about their patients. They knew that some of them, the problem was not something that could be treated with medication, and so learning about what had happened in this church where I have been in Georgia, they asked if I would come and another person come from that church and just talk to these people and pray with them. And so we were there for 2 days just doing that. And it was just a very wonderful time. What would happen is that the doctor would bring the patient in, explain the problem. The patient would talk to us. We'd have about an hour to pray with them. And then the doctor would come in. We'd explain what happened. And then they'd bring in somebody else. It's kind of nerve-wracking and exhausting, but it was very wonderful. One of the ladies was about 65, and she said, I'm a mental patient, and I have severe physical problems. And when I asked her, well, what do you mean you're a mental patient? She said, I have all these voices, and I can't really live hardly any kind of a normal Christian life because I have all these all these voices. So the two of us prayed for her for about 45 minutes, and as we prayed for her, she just stiffened out in the chair, stiff as can be, and I knew what it was, so it wasn't a problem. So we just kept praying for her and praying for her. After about 45 minutes, she started to relax and sat back up in the chair, and so we finished, and when we were done praying, she said, well, I feel kind of different, and got up and left. And we explained to the doctor what happened. Last week, she came in for a little checkup, and the doctor called and said, she asked her, how are the voices? She said, from 1972, I've had this, all of these voices going on in my head, and I have not been able to live a normal life. She said, from the time those two people prayed, there's not been one voice. Now, what do I call that? I call that inner control. And there are many of you here, and you haven't discovered it yet, but the enemy's been talking to you. And you think it's your own thoughts. So I'll work on that in the future. We're in a spiritual battle. The believer's a soldier, has armor, weapons, and is expected to fight. But let me start on something new. This is how the enemy gets to us. How does he do it? He gets to us through the practice of error. The Bible's very clear that in the area where the world or the flesh of the devil would attack us and where we're practicing the truth, it largely bounces off. This is why in Psalm 94 in the King James, it says, thy truth is our shield and our buckler. But when we have an area where we practice error, then it's we are very vulnerable to the world. We're pushed around by advertising and by many other things. We're very vulnerable to our old fallen nature that we popularly call a depravity. We are very vulnerable to the enemy, and the enemy can get to us. Now, because people don't understand this, what happens is that many, many believers live under this kind of a cloud that keeps them from experiencing all of the truths that I talk about there, or the truths of grace and power, love, freedom, and all of the rest of them. And I lived that way for years, not recognizing the work of the enemy in my life. So here's a diagram that would talk about serious harassment of believers. Now think of the what the Bible's trying to say about these people. Here's King Saul, and we most of you understand about King Saul. And you know how he started out as a fine young man, anointed of God. God changed his heart. Samuel gave prophecies about Saul. And the older he got, the more self-centered and arrogant he became. And he ended up, because God no longer would talk to him, he ended up going to a witch for information. And he lost his life and the kingdom, and he lost his family. So here we have a reminder of serious harassment. Job, we've talked about. Peter, we'll talk about tonight, and Paul. Church members are described in the Bible as many times under the attack of the enemy. This is a little survey, and I'll pick up each one of these in days to come. Pastors are warned about the work of the enemy in their life. Churches come under the attack of the enemy. And, of course, children in the Bible are described as having a lot of inner control. You remember the passages here in Mark, these two passages, where the young boy came, where the parents brought the young boy, you recall, and the father said that they get around a fire and they have to hold him because he's thrown into the fire, or they get around water like a river or a lake and he's thrown into the water and has these convulsions. And this was the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, how young was this boy? Well, we don't know. But he wasn't old enough to do the kind of sin that many of us think it takes in order for the enemy to get a hold of us. Where did the control come from? Probably from his ancestral line. It's very possible for the enemy to get involved in the family in some way, in such a way so that's passed on generation by generation. And I'll talk about that in the future. We have a tendency here in North America to think that we all start from scratch and we all start pure. we're learning psychologically and physically and all of other ways that that's not true, and that's not true spiritually either. Now, we have many verses in the Bible that remind us that what our forefathers do can have a profound effect upon us in many ways, and certainly in the spiritual area that would be true. And of course, chapter 9 has to do with the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Jesus and was willing, you recall, to eat the crumbs off the table. And the Lord Jesus had mercy upon her and set her free, and set her daughter free. Well, this, we've been talking about authority now. We're talking about believing the Bible. So I would kind of challenge you and ask you tonight now whether you really believe it. Do you really believe that the enemy is there and that the kingdoms are here and that the enemy can work on us? All of us in a moment like that, when we're asked that kind of a question, what we do is investigate our emotions. You know, I just said the Bible's the authority, not your emotions. So we all have a tendency of thinking, well, you know, everything is going pretty well in my life, and we do that on the basis of how we feel. You see, how you feel is not the point. The point is whether you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life and whether you can live the Christian life with a good measure of liberty and freedom. That's the key. The key is in practice. It's not how I feel about myself. Well, the question for tonight is, what can the enemy do to believers? Well, one is that he can act through them and speak through them. I want you to look up these verses now, just to see that I'm not leading you astray. Take a look at Matthew chapter 16. This has to do now with Peter. And take a look at this very wonderful passage in the Gospel of Matthew and verse 16. Chapter 16. This is where the Lord Jesus asked that question, you recall, as to whom do men say that I am? And Peter replied by giving that very wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let me see if I can find it here. I'm using a new Bible and trying to make the transition from King James to NIV. And I'm too old to do this. Too old to do it. It's not working well. This is a new Bible and the pages get stuck and I'm having trouble here. It doesn't feel like my good old Bible. I don't have any security tonight at all. I'm in trouble with this. And so what's the verse? Chapter 16, verse 22. So the 20, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus said in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And then he goes on to talk about giving the keys of the kingdom to people like Peter in the church. The church is composed of Peter, of people like Peter. We're all like Peter in that we've made that kind of a confession. And he builds his church on us. And he has given his keys to us. What a wonderful set of truths that is. And so here Peter now was enabled by the Father to understand about the Lord Jesus and to make a very biblical confession. Now Peter, as you know, was a godly man. He was committed. He told the Lord Jesus the very thing that all of the other disciples should have said. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll die with you. And that's exactly what Peter should have said. Peter didn't know, however, his weakness. He didn't know how to trust God in that great crisis of seeing his friend tried and then and then he fell into betraying or to denying him. Peter didn't know his own weakness, but everything he said was correct. But now once he makes that wonderful confession, the Lord Jesus starts to talk about going to Jerusalem and being killed. That's in verse 21. And when he talks about being crucified, verse 22, Matthew 16, 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall not happen to you. Notice verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. A rather striking passage. What happened in Peter's life? Peter had error in his life. Peter had not yet realized that he had it there. He believed in the Lord Jesus. He was a godly, committed believer. But what had happened is that he still believed, to some degree, the old viewpoint of the Jews, that when the Messiah would come into the world, that he would be their political deliverer. A part of that belief was that the Messiah wouldn't die. And so when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be resurrected on the third day, Peter, in his own mind, thought that that was out of harmony with what the Bible taught. And so can you imagine the man who a few moments before gave such a wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, now wants to rebuke the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and spoke to Peter, but spoke to Satan through Peter. I've often wondered what a shock that must have been for Peter. What a moment in the life of Peter to realize that Satan had been able to speak through him. So what does the Bible teach? There are many other passages that are taught the same principle, that the enemy can act and speak through a believer. Another one, the enemy can obtain a place or a foothold in the believer. Let's take a look at some of these verses now. I'd just like you to sort of leaf around a little bit. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4. This is a very strong construction in the original. The word place here means topos or handhold or foothold. It's a very brief but a very important verse. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 27. And verse 26, in your anger, do not sin and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold, a topos or a foothold or a handhold. I know it's not according to rules, but say that you were playing touch football and the fellow on the other team gets the ball and he starts to run by you to try to score and you reach out and you grab his sweatshirt. Now, he can still score. He can drag you over the line. He can still make a touchdown. But he would be influenced to a large degree of the fact that you're holding on to him and he has to drag you along with him in order to get over the line, the goal line. And that's the meaning of this verse. It's like a handhold in the life of the person. Now, we talked about that a moment ago when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, self-control. If we have an area in our life where we're out of control or where we are being controlled, where we have a higher priority in our life than that of obedience to God, or there's something in our life that's pushing us around. It may be a negative attitude. It may be skepticism. It may be something like legalism. Well, then it's like that handhold that the enemy may reach into a person's life and seek to control them through that. Now, he doesn't always take advantage of all of our areas of lack of self-control, but we need to be warned about this. Because to be filled with the Spirit means that our life is pretty well under our control. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect. None of us are going to be perfect until we get to heaven. And all the Christian life is always a struggle. We never get around to home base. We're always running the bases. And it's important to understand that, to realize that. I'm not talking about being legalistic or perfectionistic. But we have to make very sure that we don't open the area of our life to error in some way. Now, after another couple of Wednesday nights, I'm going to talk about the fact that all sin is rooted in error. Everything that a person will do that will have to do with sin starts out by believing error. That's why this is so very, very important. Another one, maybe we can take a look at this in the book of Acts. That the enemy can fill the heart of the believer. Now, this is even more frightening than any of the verses that we've read so far. This has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. The book of Acts now in the fifth chapter. Many times when people read these verses, they immediately think that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. Well, if you read the good evangelical commentaries, you realize that they will say that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And here they were a part of the early church. and they had recognized what Barnabas had done. Barnabas had sold some land, and he brought the money, and he gave it to the disciples, and the church applauded him. And what happened here is that Ananias and Sapphira recognized that, and they wanted the applause of the church, but they were also greedy and proud people. And so what they did was to make an agreement that they would sell a piece of land, and they would bring a part of the money, and they would say to the church, this is all of the money that we've gotten for the land. And so they would have, as greedy people, they'd still have part of the money, and then they would have the applause of the church. And notice what happens. Maybe I can read here, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Well, this is a very powerful one. May be of interest to you to know that the Greek word for fill here is the same Greek word in 5:18 of Ephesians for being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why I believe in the term would be inner control. Was Ananias and Sapphira possessed by the devil? No, not at all. They're believers. And the spirit of a believer is holy. And the spirit of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And no matter what the enemy will do, cannot break into that citadel in the life of a believer. But there can be a great deal of inner control in a person's functions, how they think, how they feel, the choices they make, the desires of their body, their social relationships, and these areas that I call functions, and Paul in Romans 6 and 7 calls the members of our body, these members, this law of sin which is in our members, that it's in this area where we have the enemy working upon us. And so Ananias and Sapphira were believers who made a very deliberate choice to step out of the will of God. They had at least two areas where they were not in control. Their pride on one hand, their greed on another. Now, we need to look at this passage and realize that since we are evangelicals, we believe in the authority of the Bible, and we believe that we have to interpret the Bible in the way the Bible itself does that. And so here is something that we're going to have to face up to. That it's very possible for to be a believer and yet to be very severely controlled by the enemy. Inner control, where you have an area that you cannot bring into harmony with the will of God, and perhaps one of the reasons you cannot is because of the way the enemy's working in that area of your life. Now, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but I had an area of my life that was out of control for most of my adult life. And it wasn't that I wanted it that way. I told you the last time I was here that the home in which I was raised, my parents, good, fine, honest, moral people, but my parents treated me as though I were not a person, treated me as though I were a failure and not worth anything. And what happened is that I believed it. And I just took for granted that I was an inferior kind of a person. And when I came to the assurance of salvation, when I was a junior in high school, I started to realize how wrong that was to believe that I was an inferior kind of a person. But I could never break that power over me until I realized that the enemy was controlling this area where I had believed error. And I'll talk more about how the enemy does that, and the profound effect that our parents have had upon us, and the profound effect that we as parents have upon children. I'll have a good handout for you in the near future and a good diagram that I'll work through very carefully. And I'm sure this is true for many, if not all of us here in the room, that we have areas where we do not realize the danger of the presence of the enemy in that area. And it's because we have, in some way, accepted error. Well, let me go on here. Perhaps we don't have to look up all of these. The believer can be attacked physically, spiritually, and materially. Now, this has to do with two godly people. It has to do with Job. And it has to do with Paul. Now, physical attack in Job's life was what? Producing the boils, killing off his herds and flocks, causing his children to be killed. What was it in the life of the Apostle Paul? It was some form of a physical problem that he had. We're not exactly sure. Most people think that it had to do with this chronic eye problem, where occasionally a person would have this terrible, painful inflammation of the eyes. Paul may be indicating something of that in the book of Galatians, where he talked about the fact that when he was there preaching to them, they would have taken their eyes out and given to him. Well, we don't know, but what we do know is that the enemy was able to develop some kind of control in the lives of these two godly men, physical, spiritual, and material. The believer can be hindered. This is the Apostle Paul. He talked about being hindered in his ministry. A believer can be ensnared. I'd like you to take a look at that passage. Let's look at 2 Timothy, please, in chapter 2. This is a rather important passage. It has to do with the finest church in the New Testament, the church in Ephesus. And notice what Paul says when he sends Timothy there to minister to these people. Chapter 2 and the 25th verse. It says in verse 25, those who oppose him, that is the pastor, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That's what we need to do now with error. Repent of it. Granting them repentance, leading them to an acknowledgement of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. In other words, there's always deception that goes along with error and sin and the work of the enemy. They'll come to their senses and escape, notice now, from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. These are serious statements. Now, how is it possible for us to go through the Bible and read things like this and then to think that we're just scot-free, you know, we don't have to be, we don't have to internalize this, this part of the message of the Bible? Well, all of these verses are here now for our warning. And I don't mean now to upset you here, but I'm trying to just paint the picture that the Bible paints so that you can understand how to resist the enemy. And I'll work through that very carefully in a few Wednesday nights, and then you can enter, I'm sure, enter into a life of much more freedom and joy than you've had before. Ensnared, that's caught in a trap. That's a kind of a serious thing. Another one, devoured. We just read that in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Devoured is kind of a strong word, wouldn't you think? How would you look before and after if you were devoured by a lion? Wouldn't you think it would make some little impression on you? Here he chews you up and eats you and swallows you. And if we had an x-ray of that, would you look like the normal person after he devoured you? Well, that's a strong word. And we're warned here about not allowing that to happen. Does this mean just physical? No, it's probably talking about areas of our life where we have been devoured, or where death reigns in that area. I meet a lot of people like that. I just meet a lot of people in my counseling and my conference work in churches where they have an area in which they probably will never, to any large degree, recover what they have lost. I think of a man that came to me years ago. I felt so sorry for this man. He was in Grand Rapids, and he was depressed, and he was just visiting some friends and some friends of mine, and wanted him to come and talk to me. I remember it was during the summertime. And he came in, sat down, and he said, "Yes, I am. I'm depressed. I just don't know what to do with it." So I was talking to him about what had happened to him and what he was going to be doing. And he said, "Well, next week I'm going to get married. And I said, "Well, you don't seem to be very happy." And he kind of hung his head. He said, "You don't know the story." He said, "This is my fifth marriage." And he said, "The real problem is that I'm deeply in love with my first wife." Now, what would you call that area of that person's life? I'd call it devoured, an area of death. Is he ever going to go back and be restored in that area? Well, now, God is gracious and kind, and if that man could be led through all of those hurts, he would have a measure of freedom. But be able to make up for that, to be able to live with the freedom that he would have had if he had not, as he said, in anger, destroyed his first marriage, why, of course not. Devoured. There are a lot of us here. We have areas in our life that have been ruined. And if we could be honest, all of us would be shocked. There's some of you here and you've had an abortion. And there's some of you here and you've paid for it. There's some of you men here and you have produced illegitimate children. There's some of you here and you're so out of control you gamble. Some of you are dope addicts, prescription drugs. I'm not throwing stones. I'm just trying to make you mad enough to understand what I'm saying here. Some of you have never had a good relationship with your parents. And some of you have never had a good relationship with the church. Some of you have never been able to pray with freedom and power and to get things done in prayer. You've never been able to do that. There's some of you here, and you're going to be divorced in the future. That's what's going to happen. So what would I call those areas? Devoured. Areas of death. Does that have to go on like that? Oh, not a bit. Not a bit. But you're no amount of just going forward in the service, no amount of having people pray for you, no amount of just making choices of faith and love and hope are going to turn it around if the enemy's got a hold of you in that area. What you're going to have to do is to learn how to resist the enemy as well as to deal with the sin and deal with the error. That's what I found. That no amount of for waiting and working for years to try to break down the control in my life of this profound sense of inferiority didn't work until I realized that this was an open door that the enemy had in my life. And then when I started to work against that, then I started to live in freedom and liberty. Devoured, very strong word. Sifted as wheat. Peter again. Sifted as wheat. Deceive. This is a very strong word. Deception almost always goes along with the practice of error and sin. And then, of course, tempted. So this is what the enemy can do to believers. Now, notice we have another group. Corrupted in mind. Here the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth about this. Made proud. This is a very powerful open door to the enemy. Brought into condemnation. He's talking about believers. Where the enemy will trap a believer and a pastor. He's talking about pastors. Talking about a pastor and trap him in such a way that he's brought under condemnation. Under reproach. This is a pastor again. Accused. All of us here are under accusation of the enemy in many ways. It's very common for the enemy to talk in a subliminal way to us, and we don't realize what he's doing. But we just believe things, and we don't understand why those things are so very, very powerful in our life. And I'll work on that more in the future. Made hypocritical. Led into fanaticism. Made the object of fiery darts. Ephesians 6, where the enemy takes advantage of us, is talking about the church at Corinth. They had this man who was immoral with his stepmother, probably near his same age, and the church had not disciplined him and put him out. Paul wrote to the church, told them that this was an open door to the enemy to put him out of the church and discipline him, and the man repented after that was done, and then the church neglected to bring him back in. And to forgive him and restore him. And Paul said, if you don't do that, the enemy's going to take advantage of it. Well, he takes advantage of any form of error and sin. Not always, but many times he can. Then 1 Peter 5, verse 9, the verse we just read about the enemy afflicting us. So these illustrations remind us of the very clear teaching of the Bible that the enemy can work in the life of the believer. Now, how does he work? What do we do that gives the devil a foothold? Well, here's a very common one, and that is not live according to the truth, that we lie. And you don't have to write down all these verses now. We can get you a copy of this handout if you would like it. Or another one is unforgiveness. This is a major problem among us as believers, unforgiveness, not forgiving people. A major problem many times within the family. A major problem right in the church of not forgiving one another, having a grudge against a person. I just want you to ask yourself, do you have any enemies? Do you have any grudges against people? Are you hoping that some person, as an act of malice, that some person will be hurt? Are you trying to balance the score? Are you trying to wish harm for some kind of a person? I just want to tell you, we can't live that way. No matter what people do to us, we're just going to have to turn around and forgive them. This is the only way to get people off your back, is to forgive them. You can't do it by moving away from them. You just still take the old problem with you. The only way to be free from a person that has hurt you is to deliberately choose to forgive them and then maintain that in attitude. They may not, I'm not saying that what they did was right. They probably were dead wrong. But what we've got to do is to obey the Bible. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, I believe it is, whenever you pray, forgive. It's a reminder to us as to how important this is. Another one is to accept false teaching. False teaching. Many times a person's life will be, an area of life will be devoured because of false teaching. There are some sections of false teaching that's terribly powerful. I'm just going to have to be very abrupt about this, but one of them is believing that you can be saved and lost. Then you have to be saved all over again. People who believe that, who do not believe in the security of the believer, this is not a biblical teaching. It's a false teaching. And I've known individuals who would go to bed saved and wake up lost because they based it all on their emotions. And it was a torment to them, a torment. False teaching is very, very powerful, and the enemy likes to get involved in it. I remember one of the earlier diagrams is that he wants to dry up our power sources and then distort the truth. I wonder really what you think about God. Do you really believe that God is good and that everything he does is goodness? Or do you have some kind of an argument going on with God? Do you think he's treating you in some kind of a shabby way? For some silly reason, like you can't lose weight? Or you can't stretch the dollar to pay for all of the bills? Are you arguing with God? Are you blaming God for things? False teaching. Well, there's a lot that I'll talk about in the future. Worldliness. I'm just getting warmed up here, and this is a real good one to get warmed up on. Worldliness. We're much more worldly than we realize. Worldliness has to do with the pleasures that we gain. Worldly pleasure, goals and priorities and methods. We have a tendency to try to find our pleasure and satisfaction in the world instead of in the true and the living God. And we have to work on that and be a little careful. It's very easy in this area to be pushed around, to be an idolater, to have something in your life in this worldly area that would be more important than God himself, higher on the list of priorities. Another one is sinful anger. Now, we're commanded in the Bible to be angry. Ephesians 4 talks about that. That's a command where it says, be angry. And if things are happening in your family where people are treated with injustice, you need to be angry about it. But we're supposed to, in that passage, be angry without sinning. And you recall in 1 Samuel 11, when King Saul, as a young king, learned about the injustice that was happening in one of the small villages on the external area of his, on the circumference of his kingdom, that he became very angry about that. And it says in the verse, the Holy Spirit caused him to be angry. So anger is not a sin, but we have to be very careful about how we express it and why. Another one is pride that we've talked about, dishonesty. Another one is gossip, opposing church leaders. Pastors like that one. Habitual sin. Now, what are all of these? These are all in all of these verses that I have here, the enemies mentioned, and every one of these verses. And then unrighteous, unloving activity. Well, these are indications of the way that we open the door to the enemy. And some of these I'll take up in the future and talk about. Maybe I could just refer for a moment or two to the source of some of the problems. How is it that the enemy gets a hold on us? One is our own personal disobedience, that we don't choose to live according to the priority and the goals of the Bible. And I just have to acknowledge with you that it is the first command that we have the greatest problem with, of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's command number one. And we need to do a lot of praying together about this, about what it really means to love God and to make Him number one in our daily life. Personal disobedience. We all suffer under this one. Another one is that is very easy for the enemy to get a hold upon us because of the areas where we haven't been taught. That's the reason why your pastors and staff have asked me to come and to talk about this. It's very easy for a person to be ignorant of the work of the enemy and to be ignorant about some of the basic things of the Christian life. We have to ask ourselves, do I know enough about the Christian life to live it? And do I know how to resist the enemy? Do I know enough about it to be able to recognize the work of the enemy in my life? Another one is just having passive indifference about the things of God. This is much more of an error and a sin among us than we could ever realize. Many of us here have spent thousands of dollars, and we have spent years out of our life going to school. There are many of us here in this room, and we were not at all passive or indifferent about that. But when it comes to something profoundly more important, and that is our spiritual life, we have a tendency to be very passive and indifferent about it. We do that with our children. It's not unusual for parents, and it's the right thing to do, to put thousands of dollars into the mouth of their child to straighten out their teeth. That's exactly what they ought to do. And yet those same parents never talk to that child about how things are on the inside. Concerned about them going to church? Right. Reading the Bible? Yes. But not having a person-to-person relationship with that child and being emotionally and spiritually vulnerable to the child. Now, that's what I mean about being passive and indifferent about it. This is one of our most serious sins. Christianity is truth. Christianity works. There's nothing more important in your life than your walk with God. But all of us now, and I'm right there with you, we just, many times we have to just sort of take ourselves and shake ourselves. Because we're passive about this. We're not personally getting into the Bible. Many people haven't learned how to do Bible study. Many people haven't worked hard on learning how to pray. If you would tell me that you're going to learn how to play the piano, I would say, well, that's great, you know. And you say, I'll give it 2 weeks. I say, look, you're going to have to give it 2 years, maybe 2 years, maybe 4 years. Well, how long have we practiced prayer? See, this is what I'm talking about. We're so destroyed in the spiritual area of our life that somehow we don't realize what we're doing. We don't realize that the most important area of our life is the spirit area. And we are so very passive about it and indifferent. Another one, many times a person will deny what's happened in the past, will deny that they have been raised in a dysfunctional family where they were scarred, and will not be willing to go back and to deal with the past. And the Bible is so clear about this. The person who covers his sin, that person will not prosper. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. We understand about that. We're all the products of our past. And I'll spend a couple of nights talking to you about that in the near future. But there are many people who they'll say that, you know, the past is forgiven. The past is under the blood. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul thought. You start to read in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, and Paul gives a whole long list of things that he had to deal with concerning his own past. And then he comes up to verse 13 where he says, now I'm pressing on and I'm forgetting the things that are behind. Now, why could he say that? Because he had thoroughly dealt with his past. Now, in working with people for years in some kind of a counseling setting, I have found that unless people are willing to go back and to deal with the past, to admit how they were hurt, to be willing to forgive people, to be willing to recognize how they were taught error, to take a stand against it, to confess their sin. It's only then that people can reach out into an area of freedom and liberty in the Christian life. Now, all of us have things that have been buried in our past that we might have to deal with. Now, I want to tell you, it's none of my business. It's your business. But I just want to exhort you to think about that, and I'll have a handout on that in the near future. Another one, living with grudges and negativism. Just the attitude of always being skeptical and negative about the things of God. Always quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about opening the door to the enemy. Another one, perhaps you were raised in a home where there was a lot of mental abuse. Maybe you were called bad names in the family. Maybe you were treated in such a way that there was a lot of mental abuse or emotional abuse or maybe some physical abuse. I don't know, but if it's taught you error, then a person has to pay attention to it. There are a number of you and you've been sexually abused, both men and women. And this causes terrible repercussions in the life of the person. And an individual has to face up to that. Many times people who are addicted and obsessed with pornography and cannot break that terrible habit is due to the fact that they were sexually abused. Now, we have a tendency to say, well, that just happened to me as a child, and it didn't mean anything. Of course it meant something. So in some way, our sexual life and our spiritual life seems to be pretty parallel, pretty close together. And that's why we're reminded in Corinthians that the person who goes to the brothel, it sets up some kind of a relationship with that person in the brothel. And that's why Paul is so careful to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's why he says that fornication in some way is a sinning against our own body. This is a very serious thing that happens to people, sexual abuse. Another one is to be ritualistically abused. We're grandparents who perhaps were in the occult or New Age. They did what was, in their mind, the right thing to do when they took care of you as a little child and prayed over you and performed certain rituals. Well, if you're a believer and you take care of your children or grandchildren, don't you pray over them? And so perhaps you have had some kind of ritual abuse in your life. Another one, the impact of the fallen world on us. Circumstantial influence. demonic oppression. All of us have, number 13, to some degree. Every believer's under the attack of the enemy in some way. I mentioned last time that you may be thinking that you're just an inferior kind of a person. You don't have an education or gifts or abilities. And why would the enemy want to meddle with you? Well, he doesn't know what the grace of God can do in your life. He's afraid that you'll turn into some person that will be very much against his kingdom. Ancestral influence. And I'll have a handout on that in the near future. What does all of this lead us to? It leads us to the realization that we're going to have to make some very careful daily choices. Daily choices. I'm not talking about going to church more. Maybe you need to do that, but that's not what I'm after here. What I'm talking about now is internalizing Christianity and not leaving it on the outside, but being concerned about how things are on the inside. I'll talk more about how we need to listen to our emotions. What are our emotions saying by way of controlling us? What God wants in our life, and I'm going to ask you to turn to it now, is in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Notice what he wants. This is the kind of internal life that he desires for us. The book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This is his real longing for every one of us. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Now, these first three have to do with the kind of characteristics in our spiritual life that we're growing into more and more every day. To be a person who loves God and loves people, a person who can enjoy love, a person who can enjoy giving it away and enjoy receiving it. For most of my adult life, love was just a word on the pages of the Bible. I couldn't experience it because of the home in which I was raised. There wasn't any love in our home. Our home was a home of silence and a home of oppression. And there I wasn't treated as a person. And my mother and father didn't know how to treat one another as persons. And so our home was empty as far as love was concerned. And while I could give lectures and sermons on love, I could never internalize that. It wasn't a reality. This was a major problem to me that I could never talk to anybody about. And that is that I could not experience the love of God, no matter what I would do. I would used to go through series of times of becoming very concerned about it and having times of personal fasting and prayer and reading and taking extra time out to try to do spiritual exercises so that somehow I could enter into what it meant to love God. It never worked. And it never worked until I understood that I had received all of this error from my family and the enemy was involved in it. And then that's when I started to experience something of these three virtues of love and joy and peace. These are inner characteristics. These are, while not basically emotions, they should be a part of our emotions. I just need to ask you, do you experience the love of God? Can you really love God? Can you let him love you? Can you love another person? Do you understand what that means? Well, this is what God wants in your life, and this is exactly what the enemy does not want you to ever enter into. The second one is I guess it's not more important, but it's a close second, the joy of the Lord. Remember, I talked about that on the first Sunday of January. God's personal and passionate desire for you. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you believe him, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful verse. I hope it'll be your verse all through this year. Now, this is exactly what he wants. Now, I'm going to have to ask you now, do you really believe the Bible? Well, of course you do. Well, then do you believe this verse, that this verse is the will of God for you? Yes. Well, let me ask you, are you in the will of God then? Do you have this in your life, or are you choosing, maybe by indifference or by disappointment or frustration, to live out of the will of God? Now, I know this is kind of painful for some of you. I know how I would have felt a few years ago if I were in your chair and somebody like me up here whipping you with love, joy, and peace. It's very painful, but I want to stir you up about this. I want you to realize that you just can't go on living out of the will of God when God wants you to have love, joy, peace. This is what he wants, and you're not going to be a very good Christian without it. You're not going to be a good witness without it. You're not going to be able to pray with power without it. You're not going to be able to be a good husband, father, mother, wife without love, joy, and peace, because God designed us as a spirit person. Remember all those propositions? And this is what he wants in your life. He wants this because he's concerned about how you are on the outside. It is not enough for you to go to church and give your tithe, teach Sunday school, serve on the board, pour Kool-Aid. It isn't enough. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity thrived before the church ever came into existence. Christianity thrived before the Bible was written, even the four spiritual laws. Christianity is a person, and it's a loving relationship with him that results in what? Joy and peace. Well, then we have these six other very wonderful statements here. And so we have love, joy, peace, and then we have patience, kindness, goodness. This is the kind of a relationship that God wants you to have with other people. That in your relationships, social relationships, to understand what patience, kindness, and goodness is all about. The last three have to do with the character he wants to develop within you. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, this is a little nutshell of what God wants in your life and mine. He wants us to be this kind of a person. Well, now, why? What are we going to do? We're going to have to make some choices. We're going to have to learn how to fight for and to live according to the three moral attributes of God, of holiness and love and truth, and to stay out of the areas that characterize the work of the enemy, unholiness and self-centeredness and error. Now, we're going to have to fight to do that. All of us, in a large degree, have our foot in both sides of the kingdom. And many of us have areas of our life where we're not in control that's more characterized by the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Or we're going to have to pray about this and work hard on it. I'm not trying to blame you now. Maybe it isn't your fault. Maybe the way this thing got started in your life is not your fault. It was just last week I had a young fellow, 17 years old, and his pastor brought him to see me. He's from out of town, and this young fellow is a highly intelligent, creative young fellow. And I asked him, what's your problems? He said, it's these voices that I have in my head that's just pushing me around. And so I talked to him and worked with him about how he can take charge of his thinking, and finally, he got the message. He said, do you mean that I'm not causing these thoughts? That I'm not producing these voices? That it's not my fault? And that was a turning point for him. That's really important to realize that. That maybe it isn't your fault, but it is your responsibility now that you discover it to do something about it, to get help. Maybe that would be the first staggering step towards freedom, would be to go to somebody and say, I need help. Well, self-centeredness, we all suffer under that. We're self-centered people. We want life to revolve around us. Weather is never good enough. Have you ever noticed that? We deserve better weather. It's the way we are. We're never treated the way we think we should. We're always worth more money than we're paid, right? Error. We got to be careful about that. Well, I want to just remind you, and I'll pick this up now next time and talk about this, that sin always starts out with the acceptance of error. And one reason why 1 John 1:9 doesn't work, remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Many people have asked me, why is it that 1 John 1:9 doesn't work in my life? I'm confessing my sin. I have to remind them they're confessing only the practice of error. They're not confessing the acceptance of it. They're only talking about the fruit of their problem and not its root. This is a very important principle in the Bible. Sin is always the practice of error. And I have all these verses now to help you with that. So this is how the enemy works. What can he produce in your life and mine? Inner control. Why does he do it? So that we will not make progress. We will not have the will of God in our life in any practical way, like love and joy and peace and power, and to be able to worship God and to honor Him the way we should. The enemy's dead set against you making any kind of major steps towards spiritual maturity. He doesn't want you to start to enjoy the Lord. He's going to do everything he can to make you just a passive, indifferent, external kind of a believer. Going to church, Sunday smile, Bible under your arm, get the red star on the Sunday school chart for being there all the time, giving your tithe. You're doing everything right on the outside. And the question is, how is it on the inside? That's where Christianity is supposed to thrive. It's on the inside. I lived that way for years. Did what was right on the outside because it was the right thing to do. But not being able to know the love of God and the joy and peace and on the inside. I want to tell you, it's not like that anymore. There's hope for you. Well, let's bow together now and pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this opportunity to say a word for you tonight. I thank you for these people that are concerned. I pray for your blessing upon them. I just ask, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would come and settle down upon each one of them and minister to them. I pray that you would help them to be concerned about how things are on the inside. Help us as husbands to be concerned about how it is on the inside of our wife and to be able to love her and help her. Help the wives here to be concerned about their husbands. Help us as fathers to be concerned about our children. We just ask that you would come to us and minister to us now. And we ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson on spiritual warfare and the Christian life. We encourage you to listen to all of the other sessions in this series as well. They're available at the website at drvictormatthews.org. Again, that's drvictormatthews.org.